join me in Genesis chapter 36 this morning. Genesis 36. Genesis 36. So this chapter probably will not take a long time. Of course, you and I can discuss what the schedule is going to be, but Genesis 36 is a chapter that records mostly the genealogies of Esau. Gives us a couple of other details about Esau, but a lot of these we've already discussed to some extent, but there's some other things I'd like to do with the chapter this morning, so we're gonna do that. We'll be here for sure this week and maybe next week, so it's not, a lot of it's just a lot of names, not that they're not important, but they're not germane to us in general today. Not central, maybe I should say it that way. Genesis 36. I'd like to read the whole chapter, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. So Genesis chapter 36, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, most of these names, by the way, you just guess at them, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nabioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush and Jalem and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land which they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Then these are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Ada; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omer, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife Ada. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath and Zerah, Shema and Mizah. These were the sons of Esau's wife Basemath. These were the sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughters of Zibeon. She bore Esau, Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chief sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are called Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gadam, chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom, these are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shema, chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife Basemath. These are the sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, chief Jeush, chief Jalem, chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite. Notice there's a different, actually, person there. Sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah, and Dishan and Ezer and Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvin and Manahath, and Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These are the children of Anah, Dishan and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan and Hemden and Eshban and Ithran and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan and Zavan and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz and Aaron. These are the sons descended from the Horites, chief Lotan, chief Shobal, chief Zibeon, chief Anah, and chief Dishan, chief Ezer, chief Dishan. Almost like a repeat there. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites according to their various chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Husham in the land of the Temanites became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad the son of Bedad, who had defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place. The name of his city was Avith. Then Hadad died, and Samlah and Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samlah died, and Shaul and Rehoboth of the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, notice that name, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place. And the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families and their localities, by their chiefs, by their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jethaheth, and Chief Aholibama, and Chief Elah, and Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, and Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These are the names of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Father, as we read these words of Scripture, we realize that you've listed many names here, and that you included these in the canon, in these the writings of Moses, and you did so for a purpose. And we pray, Father, that you might show that purpose to us this morning. We pray, Father, that you might bless us in the study of your word and acknowledge the fact that you see all men's lives and that you're recording them, Lord. You know them by name. You know the hairs upon their head. And, Father, as we consider that, might we, in fact, have a fear of you, a reverential fear, one that notes the fact that you know all things, that you are a God who has a high standard, and that we are to adhere to that standard. And, Lord, we know we can't. And we cannot meet the standard of righteousness which you bear. But, Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ bore a righteousness to the cross and became sin for us, even though he knew no sin. That was the level of his righteousness. And, Father, to this day, we now have that righteousness imputed to us and our sins imputed to him. And we're thankful, Father, for the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that we might rejoice in this every single day. May we never forget the price that was paid for our salvation. And might we, Father, know that you do continue to work in our lives and do oversee all the affairs and the events of each of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so looking at this chapter here, and it's you look at it, it's not an easy one to read. It's a lot of names. It's one of those where you get done with it, and you're like, boy, I don't know when I'm going to read that one again. I guess next year when I go back through my daily Bible reading. And it's not one we read every single day, but it's one that's in the Scriptures, and there's things to be learned and things to be gained from this chapter here. And in this chapter, what we've seen here as we read through it, we saw that Moses describes Esau's descendants. And then I think Chris kind of mentioned this last week, as he did before with Ishmael and others. He does this to close up one chapter, literally, and to start the next one. And then the next one we kind of leave Jacob as being the central figure of the story, if I can use that phrase. And instead of it being all about Jacob as our main subject, it becomes about Joseph from this point forward in Genesis, and the sons, and generally what they do. But primarily focusing on Joseph. Jacob's there all the way through the end of the book, but it really becomes about Joseph after this. And so as we close this out, we close out the chapter on Esau, the brother of Jacob, and we consider then how God marks this man's life. A man who did not submit to the Lord, a man who was not part of the covenant. And so we consider, how does the Lord view those who are not his own? How does the Lord view those who are not part of the covenant? And we're going to see in a little bit here, there's a pattern about this already we should have observed in Genesis about these brothers, these others that were not part of the covenant. So in doing so, we see that he describes Esau's descendants, and then he moves on to the main line of promise, which becomes really Jacob and the sons. Focuses on Joseph really as a type of Christ. He's certainly of the line of the covenant, but he's not the line of the covenant. That's really Judah, as somebody mentioned just recently. Maybe it was Chris last week mentioned Judah being of the line of the covenant, that we had to skip over these first sons, Reuben, because of his sin. The next two sons were Simeon and Levi because of their sin that we saw a couple of chapters ago with the Hamorites. And then we finally then get to Judah, and he is of the line, and so Christ is of the tribe of Judah. But in this chapter, we're just closing up once again with the line of Esau. And then we we move on to this main line of promise. And in doing so, the one thing I think we should note about this chapter is that God had made a promise to Esau about Esau that he would receive the land, that he would get a land, that he would have a people, that he would be a great nation. And what we see here in this chapter is the fulfillment of that promise God made, even though Esau is not of the line. He's not actually of the covenant line. It also sets up an understanding. So we're going to see that promise, but it also sets up an understanding of the continuing relationships between the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom that continued all the way to the time of Christ. So when you understand that the offspring of Esau, Edom, the Idumeans that they're known as later on, we see that there's a line that extends parallel, and they constantly have friction between them and trouble and things like that. And that's what we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament right on into the New Testament. And so we'll consider that also. So that's kind of what we have here. We have this historical account of both a promise kept by God to one who was not faithful, and of the sovereign providence of God over many generations. So what we can get out of this chapter, and what I hope you get by the time we finish studying it, is this simple fact. God is sovereign over the individual, Esau, and he's sovereign over entire generations. Doesn't skip generations. He's not sovereign over one, and the next one he can't control, and then this one doesn't listen to him. It's sovereignty over all, okay? Over all of those generations, even to their benefit. He is sovereign to them, even when they reject him. And that's what we're going to see here today. He's sovereignly good to them, even when they reject him. And that's what we see here in this chapter. Well, I want to kind of do a bit of a review right now, just very briefly, of what we've seen, because we're finishing Esau. I want to do a review of Jacob and Esau to date and what we've seen so far. So what we've seen so far, I'm just going to briefly just run down through these. Just you'll remember them as we talk about them, because I think we started in Genesis 25, which is where Jacob and Esau were born. It's probably been well over a year ago, probably quite a bit longer, maybe 2 years ago. I didn't look, but it's been a long time. So I just want to make sure we don't miss the forest for the trees. So Genesis 25 is where we have Jacob and Esau born. And do you remember the conditions of their birth, or before their birth? What were the circumstances? They struggled within the womb. There was a warring going on within the womb between the two. And their mother, Rebecca, was told, given this promise, this statement from God that said, there are two nations in your womb, and that the elder shall serve the younger, which would be completely the opposite. So there was a promise, really, that it would be Jacob, the second born, eventually, that would come forth, that would actually be the child of promise, the child of the covenant, that he would receive the blessing. And so Jacob and Esau are born. There's this warring that's gone on. We see that Jacob is chosen by God, not Esau. But we also see in that same chapter as they grow up, what does Esau do? He comes in from the field and he's hungry and he's starving. He's about ready to die, which is just so dramatic. And what does he do? He sells something. Sells what? The birthright for what? For a pot of red stuff, stew is what he sells it for. And that's a rejection of God. So what we see is that God had not chosen Esau. He chose Jacob. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And he chose Jacob and Esau rejected God. Now, Esau doesn't reject God because God doesn't choose him, although there is an underlying theological truth to that statement. Esau rejects God because men reject God. And because Esau is not chosen by God and not given then a blessing of faith, the gift of faith, and of righteousness to live as a man of faith righteously before God, he rejects God. And this is the condition of all men, naturally. This is the condition of all men. So what we see there in that chapter is this warring going on. Jacob chosen by God even before birth. Esau rejects God and sells his birthright to Jacob. Now, we say Jacob's chosen by God. Was he chosen by God because he's a good person? No, he's not. Okay, there's nothing good about Jacob. In fact, in many respects, you look at the two brothers and you'd say Jacob's worse than Esau. In how he deals with things and all of that. He's worse than Esau. But that's not why God chooses. God doesn't choose men because they're good. He didn't choose the nation of Israel because they were a big nation, a powerful nation, a winning nation. Sometimes we choose teams to root for because they're a good team. There's the bandwagon people jump on in that regard. God does not choose winners. God just chooses people. And I don't know why he chooses one versus another. I couldn't even begin to tell you that. But God has a sovereign plan, and he works his sovereign plan, as we see in this chapter also. So that's Genesis 25. That's how their relationship starts off. In Genesis 26, we saw just one thing, because most of the chapter is about Isaac and some wells and things like that he dug. But in Genesis 26, Esau married the daughters of the Hittites. So he made a choice, and he went out and married those daughters. And remember, it caused the mother, you know, pain and sorrow, and she couldn't stand the daughters of these Hivites. And so that's all we really see of them in that chapter, that he chose for himself the women from the land as opposed to following what Jacob does later on. Now, Genesis 27, Jacob steals the blessing by deception. So he, you know, puts on the goat's, you know, skin and gives himself a smell about things, and he makes a stew that, you know, seems like it's maybe the venison from the thing, but it's really a goat from the corral, and he makes it seem like he's been in the field and all this kind of stuff, and he goes in and he prepares it for his father, who wants to have it because he's about ready to die. Of course, he doesn't die for another 40-some years. But all these just men, so dramatic. And he goes in and he offers the stew from the field, and he gets the blessing. And he steals the blessing, because later on Esau comes in, prepares the meal, takes it to his father. Lord, father, I'm here to get the blessing. And he says, you know, what was Isaac's response, by the way, when he heard Esau say, I'm here for my blessing, father? What was his response? Go ahead, somebody said it. Shuddered, fear. He had great fear, because he knew, really, he had tried to do something that the Lord had not said he should do. He knew what the promise was. He knew who should receive the blessing, because it had been stated by God long before. God had worked his sovereign plan, even if he used the deception of Jacob. He had worked his sovereign plan to provide the blessing to Jacob. And by the way, the way Jacob got it was not the optimal way. Eventually, he has to run and hide and all this stuff. The Lord blesses him over time, but it wasn't the way it could have been, okay, just to say that. But the point is in that chapter, we've seen that the history between these two is that Jacob steals the blessing by deception, and Esau is angry, and he's going to kill him and all that. So in chapter 28, Jacob is sent to Laban, really for his life in many respects, but for a wife. Because the parents say, listen, you must choose a wife, but you will not choose it from this land. You will choose it from the land back there. This land is so filled with idolatry. That's not much better back there, but we're going to stay back there. All right, that's the better choice. So he goes to Laban's house, and he meets Rachel, of course, and he ends up with Leah and Rachel as wives in that chapter. And so that was Genesis chapter 28. In this. Now, oh, by the way, I should say this. On the way to see Laban, though, something happens. Probably the most important event, maybe, in Jacob's life. What happens on his way? The ladder. He sees the ladder. He lays down to sleep, and he sets up a stone to sleep, put his head on, and he falls asleep. And during the night, he has this dream, this vision of a ladder that's set up between earth and heaven, and he sees the angels ascending and descending, and he sees the Lord at the top, and he hears the word of the Lord. And he hears the promise of the Lord, the blessing given directly to him. To this point, he's only heard about the covenant blessing from his grandfather Abraham and from his father Isaac. And he's heard about the covenant blessing and what it means and all of that. And they've been, you know, doing the various things that they do with sacrifices and whatnot. But he hasn't heard it from the Lord. Finally, he hears it from the Lord for himself. And that's the only way, by the way, a man is actually brought into a relationship with God. Many people can hear the word of the Lord from me or from you or from whoever. That does not bring them into a covenant relationship with God. It is a means that God uses to bring them into a covenant relationship with him. So blessed are the feet that bring the gospel message. But the fact of the matter is the only way a person's going to come into that covenant relationship is if God personally speaks to them. That's the only way that happens. And so what we see there, really, and what we see for the rest of his life is a changed Jacob. Not a perfect Jacob, as none of us are, but we see a changed Jacob from that point in his life. He worships the Lord. He says, Lord, if you will do this and bless me like this and do this and bring me back to my father's house, I will serve you. Now, when we looked at that word, it was the word, if you do this and if you do this, but the word really could be translated as since you will do this, which the Lord is faithful to do what he says, since you will do this, I will follow you. And that's what Jacob largely does the rest of his life. Not perfectly, but he follows the Lord, and he shows that faith over and over again. He's cheated by Laban, but he never cheats Laban. Cheated by Laban in many, many ways. Never cheats Laban. Even that thing, remember, with the speckled and the spotted and all that and the reeds and all that. It was a weird thing we looked at. We said, why is he doing that? It seems like some kind of black magic or something. But what it was, as we looked at it then, do you remember what that was, what that indicated? What was it? Oh, yeah. The question is, what does that mean that he did that? Why did he do that weird, strange thing with the reeds and all that? Well, the reason he did that was because he believed the promise that God had said, I'll give to you the speckled and the spotted. All he did was something that we say is strange. But remember, this guy had spent a lot of time with flocks. And he said, that's a possible means to get there. Now, the Lord would have given him the spotted and the speckled no matter what. But he believed the promise of God, and he acted in accordance with it. Even if it's a strange way of acting, he acted in accordance with it. So we never see again where Jacob acts the same way once he's called personally by God. Then we see, so he meets Laban, he gets the wives and all that sort of thing. And then Leah gives birth, and he has his first son, Reuben. And then he has Simeon and Levi, and he starts establishing his family. Rachel still has not had children, but he starts establishing his family. That's in Genesis chapter 29. And then Genesis 30, we see the contention between the wives in Jacob's house, and Jacob prospers the flock, what I just mentioned a minute ago. And then in chapter 32, we have Jacob's fear. I'm sorry, Genesis 31, Jacob leaves Laban. He says, listen, I've been with this man all this time, my wives, and will you go with me? And they said, yeah, what has he done for us? You know, we'll all go with you. And so they all pack up and leave in the middle of the night effectively. And Laban pursues him, and Jacob is fearful about it. But when he does confront Laban, remember God tells Laban, you don't say a thing to this man. You don't speak anything negative towards him. And Laban still slips some stuff in there. But Jacob confronts him really about the situation, and they make a covenant, and they, you know, there'll be peace between us and all of this. And then he goes on from that point forward. Remember, there were some idols in the house and hidden in the tent with Rachel and things like that. So that's what we had then in Genesis chapter 31. And Genesis chapter 32, we have Jacob's, he went from fear of Laban to fear of Esau. And his fear, he had preparations to meet Esau. Remember, he sent the waves of flocks and this gift and that gift and all this stuff. And then he did something all night. He wrestled with the Lord all night long. And he wrestled until he received the blessing. He would not let him go until he received the blessing. And that was the night his name was changed. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but you'll be Israel. And all of that, and he received the blessing. Then in Genesis chapter 32, he met Esau. He would not allow his influence. Chris taught that. He would not allow his influence. Remember, Esau was like, well, you know, you'll go with me, you know. And he's, no, I can't go with you. I've got the flocks and the women and all that stuff. Can't really, the children can't go with you. Well, I'll leave some men with you. I'll leave my influence with you then. No, we're fine. And then finally Esau departs, and he goes to where? Where did Esau go to? Seir. He goes to Seir. He's no longer in the promised land. Now, we're going to come back to that again in this text here. But he leaves and he goes back to where he's been living in Seir. And that was stated earlier in the chapter 2, he was coming from Seir. And he went southward, and Jacob goes westward into the promised land. And they part ways at that point. And that's Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 34, we saw the attack on Dinah, the rape, the sexual attack on Dinah by the men of the Shechemites, and the evil response of Levi and Simeon. And that they made Jacob odious. Jacob didn't do anything about it, really, the whole time. Jacob said, you made me odious with the people of the land. And that's what we saw then in that chapter. And they were judged then later on in the covenant promises. They were judged when the blessings were given. And we even looked at how the land that they were given was different. Levi didn't. Yeah. Once again, the Lord making distinctions between two. Two brothers, Levi and Simeon, commit this sin together. This is what they do together. You'd say, well, they're both guilty. They're accomplices. They're both guilty in this situation. Yet later on, what happens with the two tribes when they get to the land? What land does Shechem get? Shechem. Simeon. Yeah. Shechem doesn't get anything eventually. Simeon, what land does he get? Do you remember where his land's at? He's the one that's completely surrounded by Judah. He's the only one that doesn't have a border. He's surrounded by Judah. In many respects, this is how we're all saved, right? We're all saved by the tribe, the Lion of Judah, in this way. I'm not going to go too far with that picture, but just the point is just that he's there. He doesn't have land like everybody else has. He's surrounded in many respects by Judah. I find that interesting. Levi, what land does he get? He doesn't get any land. But he does get a promise. He does get a place, a special place of the promise of the covenant of being the tribe of the priests and the tribe of the tabernacle and all of that sort of thing. You see how God then makes this distinction. One is a tribe of no distinction, doesn't even get their own land with borders with others, just surrounded. The other one doesn't get land, but what they do get is really the inheritance of God. That's what they get. And that's their place. That's their purpose then. So just the beauty of it all, how God deals with two and once again chooses between them. And on one he gives a blessing, and on the other one he does not give that sort of blessing. Not that Simeon had nothing, but he wasn't blessed like Levi was. And then in Genesis chapter 35, which we looked at started back in the spring and finished here last week, Jacob returns to Bethel and is blessed by God. Rachel dies. Isaac dies and is buried by Jacob and Esau, and then the whole thing with Reuben and the Bilhah, I think her name was, and all of that. And so that's what we saw then over the last, just a little bit. So that kind of brings us all up to today. It's a good review. You're back with us in the forest, and now we can dig into some trees and all that. Okay. Now I want to consider a little bit about the paired sons of the Bible to date, because I find an interesting pattern. And once again, when I started this study, we started this study a few years ago, I like it because it's the beginnings. It's the book of beginnings. And God establishes patterns in this book of beginnings that last all the way to this day. They continue on right to this day. And some of those have to do with these two brothers that we see in this book, because what we see is a pattern of all men in these two brothers, as we kind of just now saw, and we're going to repeat a little bit about Jacob and Esau. Who are the first two brothers in the book of Genesis? Cain and Abel. Okay, so Cain and Abel. Now, of Cain and Abel, the first question I want to ask is this, is what did they just both do? They made sacrifice. And Abel's sacrifice was of the flock. It was a blood sacrifice. It was an offering that required death and blood to be shed and all of that. And that's what he offered. Not much is said, by the way. Most of the chapter, I was shocked, honestly, when Chris taught through it. I really enjoyed it. But it actually, for some reason, I never had quite noticed how much the entire chapter is about Cain, not about Abel. It's all God talking to Cain. But certainly Abel was righteous, as he's declared later on. But Cain, and then Cain makes an offering, and his offering is that work of his hands, the field, okay, what he had to offer. Now, you might just say, you might even almost simplify and say something like, well, Abel was the brother given charge of the flocks, and Cain was the brother that was supposed to be in the field, and Cain really never had a chance, did he? I mean, he just didn't have a chance. Well, did he? Well, of course he did. God gives all men the opportunity to worship him in the way he defines he is to be worshiped. And Cain certainly had the opportunity to do so. But what was Cain's view of God? Because that's ultimately the problem Cain has. And the whole thing is Cain has a certain view of God. What's his view of God? Is it low or is it high? It's a very low view of God. This is where all men's problems start off, when they have a low view of God. If you ever hear a person saying something like, well, I can't serve a God that is fill in the blank, it's almost always heresy that follows after that. Especially if they're sitting in a church at some point hearing a message from the scriptures. Hearing that, okay? Now, that's a problem. That's a low view of God. That's you making yourself God. You will declare who God is. You will declare what God must be for you on your terms. And that ultimately is Cain's problem. He has a low view of God. His view is that God will accept his sacrifice because I am good, because the work of my hands are good. God, you've asked for something different, but I'm going to give you my goodness. I'm going to give you of my own work all of this, and you'll accept it. And God doesn't accept it. He doesn't accept that sacrifice. That's not what he asked for. That's not what he demanded. It's not what he required. But Cain's view is that you will accept it. You will accept my sacrifice. So it resulted, his first problem was, is it resulted in an improper worship about that. Now let's look and see what Cain does then as a result of that. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to see that he has another way that he shows his low view of God. I hope this study is helpful to you. I know we're not in Genesis 36 yet, but I just kind of want to look at these brothers this morning. So Genesis chapter 4. And let's take a look at verse, starting in verse 4. Abel on his part also brought the firstlings. Let's pick up in verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Why? Because it's the one he required. The Lord always has regard when we give him what he requires. Now, the problem is we can't give him what he requires, so we have to ask him to produce that within us. But Abel had produced what the Lord had required. He had given what the Lord had required in this way. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard, not even a little bit. Not even a, give you an A for effort, but can't really accept it still. Doesn't accept any of it. No regard. Either all regard or no regard. That's the way the Lord is towards us. So we can't have a low view of him in these matters. So Cain became very angry. His response was anger, and his countenance fell. See, this is what we do when somebody rejects what we do. We get angry. And you know what that shows? That shows pride. If I do work, if I do some work for a client or somebody does work for their boss or things like that, or you do some work in your family for somebody else, and they give it no regard. If your response is anger, it indicates that you thought you should get some credit for that. That's what that indicates, right? And that's what we do. We get angry because you didn't give me credit for what I did. You didn't give me an A for effort. So he became angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well," see, the Lord is so patient with him. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Just do well. Give the right offering. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." You better be careful, Cain. You're in a bad spot right now. Cain told Abel, his brother. Now, this is where we see the second way that Cain has a low view of God. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Why did Cain kill Abel? Jealousy? Anger? What's that? His deeds were unrighteous. He was an unrighteous person. There's another reason kind of hiding in here, though. How many brothers are there at this point? Two. Which brother has been accepted? Abel. And which brother is not accepted? Cain. Now, if I'm Cain and I'm angry and I'm not thinking right and my countenance has fallen and I'm thinking like a man does and I have a low view of God, you know what I start thinking? Well, if it wasn't for you, God would have to accept me. He'd have to accept me. See, you're the problem. You with your good offering, you with your flocks of the field, you're the problem. And I've got to get rid of you, because then the Lord has no choice but to accept me. There's only one of us now at this point. I think largely that's why Cain did that there. It was a view that, once again, God, he had a low view of God. And if Abel's not around, then God has to accept me now, right? It's a little bit like Leah and Rachel. Well, I had a child. My husband surely will love me now. Surely he'll come and dwell with me now. He'll accept me. I'll be the favored one in all of this. And we knew there was contention, the same type of jealousy and contention and anger and things that happened between them and all of that. And so it's really the same thing. So what we have here is Cain has a low view of God. I want you to see the patterns of these brothers, okay? The first thing we're seeing here is Cain has a low view of God. It affects his worship and it affects his view of his brother. And it's all, and what he does with his brother and how he acts towards his fellow man. He does not serve the Lord with all his heart, and he certainly does not love his neighbor as himself, because he has a low view of God. That's the problem. Cain is jealous of Abel. He kills him in all this, as we just said, and he does it for, I think, a specific reason. God calls Cain to confess and repent. So he calls him and says, "Where's your brother at?" That's a call for repentance. That's a call for confession, is what that is. Cain has the opportunity. What is Cain's response? "Oh, no, I'm not my brother's keeper." That's, once again, a low view of God. God's calling to you. He's asking you to repent. He's calling you to the account, and you won't submit to it. That's a low view of God. God calls Cain to confess and repent. Cain refuses, and what's his punishment? He's banished. He's sent off towards the east, and he's banished to go out and to live, and he's concerned they'll kill me for this. So apparently at some point became other people. He'll kill me for this, and Cain refuses and is banished. God calls Abel righteous. Why does he call Abel righteous? And later on in Hebrews 11. He's in Hebrews 11. Why is he righteous? Because he had faith. He had faith, and he offered, by faith, he offered the sacrifice. He was righteous in all this. God calls him righteous. Cain has a low view of God, Abel has a right view of God. And that's really all it comes down to. Now, what we see here, though, is that Cain rejects God, his order, his commands, his demands upon Cain's life. He rejects all of that. Abel, on the other hand, by faith, submits to the Lord, offers the correct sacrifice. His blood is spread in the ground, and God defends him, really, in that regard, and looks after him in that regard. So that's the first thing we see is Cain and Abel. Who are the next set of brothers in the scriptures? No, there's one between that. I'm just looking for twos, actually. You're right. I thought about them. I thought about using them. I even thought about using Abraham and Lot. They're another pattern of two that are together. You could do something with them in this same way, but it didn't decide not to do that. Just stick with the next one. So the very next set then comes after Abraham. It is Isaac and Ishmael, the two brothers. All right, they're not two brothers from the same mother, from the same family like Cain and Abel or Jacob and Esau, but they are two brothers living in the same house. All right, Isaac and Ishmael then. We come to them next. Now, Ishmael, what's the conditions of his birth? Yeah, they're trying to hurry the covenant along. Hurry, help God along with the promises. That's a lack of faith. Okay, ultimately that's a lack of faith. Lord, you haven't done this yet. Maybe you're not able to do so. Maybe it's just not your time, but it really is my time, and I'm just going to help you out with this, Lord. And so the conditions of his birth come out of a lack of faith. All right, that's the conditions of his birth by both Sarah and Abraham. God provides Isaac. How is the conditions of Isaac's birth? No, Isaac, not Ishmael. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, miraculous. The child of promise. When she's old and barren and 90 years old, and she laughs even a year before that, which, oh, how can I possibly have children, you know, and all of this. He's the child of promise, is what Isaac is. Let's look at Genesis 21 now and see just kind of how these two are described, because this extends even into the New Testament. So Genesis 21. This is that point where maybe we'll pick up on verse 9, Genesis 21, verse 9. It says, "Now Sarah, son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking." So she sees that, you know, really Ishmael's mocking. "Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac.' The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his sons. He viewed Ishmael as his son. He loved him as his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. The son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba." And then God comes and speaks to her and repeats really the same statement, that, listen, he'll be a great nation, he'll be fine, and all of that. So Ishmael is the son of Hagar, and what's Hagar's position? She's the handmaid. She's the bond woman. She's not the free woman. She cannot go wherever she wants to go. Isaac, on the other hand, is the son of the free woman. And this is the whole point that Paul makes in Galatians 4 when he compares the two and talks about that. Listen, we're not supposed, remember, the whole problem of the Galatians was what as a church? What had they gone back to? Another gospel, the Jewish law, which isn't even a gospel, really. You know, let anybody who you know preaches that gospel be accursed, anathema, and all this. And so when he's teaching through Galatians and passionately teaching them the truth about the glory and the purpose of faith and the blessing of faith and a gospel by faith as opposed to a gospel by the law, which really isn't even the gospel at all, he uses the example of Isaac and Ishmael, one the son of the free woman, the child of promise, and the other one the child of the bond woman, which is Mount Sinai, is really what he says. We won't go through the whole passage, but it's the second half of Genesis 4. And he points to it. He says, listen, I'm speaking allegorically. He says that very clearly. I'm speaking allegorically, but Ishmael, the example we're given is Ishmael is the son of the bondwoman, which represents Mount Sinai, the law, and all of that. Isaac, the child of promise. We are the children of promise. We are of our father Abraham, the father of faith. We are the children of promise. We're not of that line. We're of this line. We must live under the promise of grace, not under the demands of the law, because we couldn't do that anyway. And so what we see there is that just contrasting these two is that one is the child of a bondwoman, the other one is the child of the free woman, the child of promise, the child provided by God, that the woman could never produce of her own. The man could never produce of his own. They were far beyond the childbearing ages, and then all of a sudden they have a child. This is the work of God. This is miraculous, as Chris said. This is not the work of man. Just like Cain's work was not accepted, neither is this in this regard. This is something God creates. So Ishmael is banished at this point. He's sent off, like Cain was in many respects, but not under the same circumstances Cain was. It's not because he sinned, though certainly mocking his brother wasn't good. But it's not so much because of the sin, it's just literally because of what she said, that, listen, this is the child of promise. I want you to focus on this one, not on this one. I'll take care of this one. You don't worry about him. He's your descendant. I'll take care of him. But it's this one you must focus on. This one right here will be the child of promise. This is the line. This is the covenant line. Don't get confused. Remember before Isaac had said things like, oh, my servant and my son Ishmael, let him ever live before you. And all, listen, focus. Focus, Abraham. Focus on this one. Don't get pulled away by all this other stuff. So he has just one son then at that point. Isaac has others later on in his old age, even again when he remarries. But he has Isaac, and that's the one he must focus on. Now, one thing I want to make a point about Ishmael, a little different than Cain and Esau. I don't know. One thing, we looked at this when we looked at the life of Ishmael, that when he died, it said he was gathered to his people, the same phrase that Chris taught on last week about Isaac. And it's the only time in scriptures that you would look at the passage and say he died and he was gathered to his people where it's not clearly a child of God, clearly one who is a man of God. Every other situation where that phrase is used is always clearly a man of God. And it's kind of my view in many respects that Ishmael probably is in the covenant. He is saved, in other words. That's really is my view in that regard. But he's not the child of promise. And there is a difference between the two of them, and God makes a distinction between the two of them, just to be straight about that, okay? So I just want to say that in all of this. So that kind of ends that. Well, let's move on then to Jacob and Esau, because I want to finish up on this morning, this idea of the pattern that we see between these two brothers throughout, because we'll get a better sense then of the rest of the chapter to understand that. So Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob, as we've already kind of looked at when we did the whole review of that, Jacob was chosen when? Before he was even born. In the womb, God had chosen him already and said, the elder shall serve the younger and all of that thing. And there'll be two nations and all of that. Jacob was chosen before birth. We saw that Esau rejected God by despising his birthright. He despised it. He hated his birthright. He did not choose it. In that regard, instead, he chose something else in this. By the way, it just once again goes back to this. Sometimes people have a problem with the language of the scriptures where it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. But it's the same way that Jacob treated the birthright when he chose one instead of choosing the other. He chose it. He despised it. He hated it. He didn't care. He saw no value in it whatsoever. And he chose this other one instead. He despised the birthright. That's what he made a choice there. Just like Cain made a choice, he rejected God by despising his birthright, the promises that God would give him. He said, there is no value to me whatsoever. But Jacob, he's flawed. He's a deceiver. But he's chosen by God. And we see that he's changed by God. He lives a different life when God personally speaks to him. And he hears the covenant directly from God, and I'll be with you and all those things. And he was with him, and Jacob did serve him as he said he would do. Not perfectly, but not he did not live his life the same way he had lived before. He said, told his family, listen, still allowed idols in the house, but at a certain point he said, get rid of those idols. They can't be in this house. We're going to go serve the Lord. And he did that because that's the way Jacob was. He'd been changed, okay, by God in all this. Well, what do we see in each case? I kind of want to summarize now and say, what do we see in each case? Of these patterns, of these brothers, and by the way, once again, we could look at Abraham and Lot in many respects the same way, although Lot was righteous, like Ishmael may or may not have been. I don't know about Ishmael, but may or may not have been. But what do we see in each case? Well, in each case, let me say this first of all. In each case, God blesses both in some way. In every single case, God blesses both in some way. How does he bless Cain? Gives him a what? He doesn't kill him. He doesn't destroy him right there, then and there. And he even puts a mark upon him and says, I will protect you from these others. I'll protect you from these others. And so he gives him that blessing. He also spoke to him, by the way, throughout the entire chapter. Gave him opportunity after opportunity to repent, but he wouldn't do so. The goodness of God was meant to bring him to repentance. He wouldn't do so. The goodness of God still could have brought him to repentance. He had the rest of his life to think about it. But I doubt he ever repented because there's no record of it. Seems like he's the opposite. Okay, he's the antagonist in that regard. So in each case, Ishmael was blessed, protected under the hand of God, made into a great nation. Even though he's out in the desert with nothing but a piece of bread and a little bit of water, about ready to die, God says, "I'll protect him. I will provide for him." And of Esau, does he bless Esau? Yes, he does. He blesses Esau with making him a great nation, giving him flocks that are so much he can't even live with his brother, just like Lot and Abraham couldn't live with each other. Gave him just so much. You know, he prospered all these men, protected Cain. He was with Ishmael, protected him, provided for him, and he prospered Esau also. So in each case, he blesses both. And certainly we know that he blesses Abel. Abel died, but Abel had the blessing of God to die in righteousness. Isaac certainly had the blessing of God, and Jacob certainly has the blessing of God. So in every case, these men are blessed. Now, their blessings are not the same. One is certainly an eternal blessing, clearly seen. The other one is a here and now blessing, okay, in this regard. In each case, so we say that he blessed all of them, okay? Both the one that was not favoring God and the one who favored God, if I can say that. In each case, he blessed them. But in each case, he has a special blessing for only one of them. In each case, there is a special blessing for only one of them. To Abel, he gives faith. He did not give that to Cain. To Isaac, he is the child of promise. He is given faith. He is the one who will go forward, not Ishmael. He is not. He's the child of the bondwoman. And of Jacob and Esau, he gives a special blessing to Jacob when he gives him his word at Bethel and says, "I will be with you." And he's with him for the rest of his life. He never departs from him. Been with him, by the way, to that point, just to be clear. But Jacob hadn't seen that. But he's with him for the rest of his life. In each of these cases, he blesses all. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But the just have another blessing. Not because they're just themselves, because they have Christ. Because they have the blessing of faith, the gift of faith. They are specially blessed. In other words, God blesses all men. Men cannot turn to God and say, "You haven't been fair." They cannot do that. God is fair in all cases. But men will shake their fist at him. Say, "It's not fair, Lord. It's not fair. You chose him and not me." Now, you were all called. You were all given the gospel. But you rejected it. You did so naturally. But I'm still blessing you, even on this earth, letting you live another day is blessing upon blessing, as Chris said. You know, the blessing on Cain was he let him live another day to repent. Unfortunately, he becomes hardened in his sins, and as we do as humans. But in each case, God blesses and has a special interest in one of them. In each case, the third thing is this. In each case, God makes a clear distinction between the two. There is a very clear distinction between Cain and Abel, between Ishmael and Isaac, and between Jacob and Esau. There's a clear distinction. It's quite apparent that God is working in one and not in the other. That he chooses between one and the other. Even though they're both brothers raised in the same house. Even though they have the same rules, they're apparently the same age, they have the same culture, they have the same opportunity of the flocks or the fields. They have all this, but God makes a distinction, a fine line, a sword, a two-edged sword that divides this one from this one. That's what God does in all cases of life. That's why we must pray for all of our children every single day. Because God may choose between them. We want all of them to be in the covenant, in Christ. We want all of them to be in faith in this. But God makes, in every case, God makes a clear distinction. There's no messing around about it. You can see it very clearly. God makes a clear distinction between the two. The fourth thing is this. In each case, the individuals, this is important. In each case, the individuals make a choice to pursue God or reject him. In every single case. Now, Ishmael's not as clear about that. But the other ones, they're very, very clear. We get that detail. We know that Cain makes a choice not to pursue God. We know that Esau makes a case not to pursue God. In fact, not only do they not pursue God, they choose a completely different direction. They're not just indifferent to him. They choose a different direction. They go a different path. They go according to their own way. that, you know, they're wise in their own mind in this regard. They think they see what they see. And each choice they pursue, they make a choice to pursue God or to reject him. So we have to understand the fact that God makes a choice in each case. Men also make a choice in every single case. They're either choosing to follow God or they're choosing to reject God. And in these cases, the final thing we can say is this morning. In these cases, we see the sovereignty of God. That's what we see in all this. Him choosing even before they're born. Him living, him saying, I'll make of you a great nation. And guess what? They become a great nation. Him saying, I'll provide a protection for you. And guess what? Goes out and builds cities. Because he can. Because he's protected by God. In each case, God is sovereign over both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the sinners. He's sovereign over all of them. In each case, we see the responsibility of man, that they must choose aright. They must choose rightly between sin and righteousness. That sin is crouching at the door, and you better be careful. It's always ready to spring upon you. Every time you open the door, it's right there. Every time you, by the way, doors are just decisions, they're just actions, they're just things. It's always there with you, crouching, ready to overtake you. You need the provision and the protection of God. You need the right sacrifice, Cain, is what you need. In each case, though, they make a choice. So we see the responsibility of man. And we see, finally, the normal state of man to reject God unless he's specially called. That's what we see in every single one of these cases. They all reject God unless they are specially called. See, all men are called. All men hear the gospel, as Pastor said last week. They all know that God exists. They can see in creation. They know this. This is what Romans 1 says. They know that God exists. But even though they know he exists, they choose to serve the creature rather than the creator. They know he's there. But they choose actively to do this. This is not ignorance even. Now, there's ignorance there. Don't get me wrong. This is not ignorance. This is the choice of men. And this is what we see over and over again in these three sets of brothers. And we keep seeing it. We're going to see it. You can see it the rest of scriptures. You'll see it in Judas. You'll see it over and over again. All the time. You're going to see it. It's never really just quite indifference. It's an active choice by men. And the fact is that God, only unless he specially calls us, why we rejoice in the gospel, why we rejoice in faith and the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit and the work of his word in our life, that it has an impact upon us. We rejoice in all this because we would not choose it unless he specially calls us in all this. Now, you might say, well, should I be concerned if I've been specially called? I wouldn't be concerned about that. I would be concerned about choosing righteousness, about pursuing Christ in all things. If you are pursuing Christ in things in your life, if you are praying, if you're submitting to him, if you're offering the right sacrifice, which is we're called to be a burnt offering before him, a whole burnt offering to give of our lives to him. If you are doing those things and pursuing those things, you're in the covenant. You're there if you're doing those things, okay? Because guess what? These other men do not do those things because they never received the special call of God. That's the difference in all of them. Well, let's close then on that. We're out of time. Next week we're going to pick up, and we're going to start looking at these genealogies and consider them for a while. Consider Esau's life once again as a final kind of snapshot of who he was, and we'll consider even how he names his children and what it indicates about Esau. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come before you, and the first thing we do is we thank you for your sovereign righteousness, choice, and benevolence towards us. We thank you, Father, that you are a good God. We know, Father, there is not an innocent man in hell. We know, Father, that guilty men end up in heaven, but their guilt, Father, has been assigned to your Son. And we're thankful for that, that we can stand before you as just, that you are both the just and the justifier. We're thankful, Father, that you have a plan of salvation that retains and upholds the high view that we must have of you, your holiness, your character, Father. We thank you for that. We thank you for everything that you give us. We thank you even for this time this morning in the interest of these people in being here. We pray, Father, that it might be a genuine interest of the heart, that it might not be a show for others, that it might not be some means of trying to gain merit, Father, by getting up and coming to a building. But, Lord, let us have a genuine interest in your word. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that impresses these things upon our hearts and our minds, that convicts us, that builds our conscience, Father, according to the scriptures, that works within us, Father, not as an external means of the law printed upon stone, but instead, Father, imprinted upon our heart, the law of God and the work of the Spirit beside of it. We're thankful, Lord, for your plan of salvation and the great glory that you deserve for it. We pray that you might be with us in this next hour. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.